There was a well-known murder of a Dallas police officer. It's well-known now because of a famous documentary, The Thin Blue Line. The maker of this documentary was convinced that the man that had been accused of this murder had been accused falsely. And so he went to great lengths to prove that it was actually the young man, the 16-year-old boy that had been with him, who had actually committed the murder and who had accused this man before prosecutors. But the really troubling thing in this case was that everyone, on every level, falsely accusing, unjust in their decisions against this man, Randall Dale Adams. And you see, even a forensic psychiatrist named James Grigson was brought in, who is now known as Dr. Death, because he would often go to trial and would bear false witness against these men that were being accused of murder. Hundreds of them ended up on death row because of the psychiatrist's accusations. In God's providence, Randall Dale Adams was released from his death sentence for a murder that he didn't commit. And you know, as I think about all the injustice in the world, and I've thought about this many times, I think actually a false accusation against an innocent man or woman that ends in their life being taken is probably the worst violation, the worst injustice that this fallen world has to give. The Proverbs have so much to say about it being an abomination to condemn the just and to deliver the wicked. And yet, the greatest injustice, the greatest example of this was a false accusation, and it was against Jesus of Nazareth. It was against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It was against the Son of God, who was the eternally begotten Son of the Father, the holy and righteous Jesus, who was brought before Pilate and Herod and the Jews and the Roman centurions and all of these groups representing the entirety of the world, Jew and Gentile alike, standing and accusing Jesus because of your sin and because of my sin. And he, the just one, was condemned because of crimes that someone else committed. And he, the just one, was put to death because of crimes that another had committed. Tonight we're going to look at this passage. We're going to see three verdicts on Jesus. We're going to see first Pilate's verdict. Then we're going to see Israel's verdict. And then we're going to see God's verdict. You see, in the first place, in verse 11, that Matthew tells us Jesus stood before the governor. This should be a horrific statement in Scripture to you. Jesus, the holy, harmless, undefiled one who was separate from sinners, stood before a human judge to be judged, stood before a sinner to be tried as to whether he was innocent or not. The one who created all things, the one who gave Pilate life and breath and all things, now, Matthew says, stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" You see, Pilate was first faced with this accusation, and this accusation was that Jesus was the King of the Jews. Now, you're all, I'm sure, well aware that Jews and Romans didn't have good relationship, that the Romans hated the Jews and the Jews hated the Romans. But you see, when it came to Jesus, the Jews and the Romans actually could come together and work together in regard to this one who was indeed the King of the Jews. That's really the irony of this, isn't it? That the accusation against him that the Jews say is worthy of death was the very truth about him, that he was the King of Kings, that he was the Son of David, the long-awaited one, the one that God had promised in the covenant to David that he would raise up a king to sit on the throne of Israel forever and ever. And now he is there before Pilate, being accused of sins worthy of death, the very accusation that he was the King of the Jews. And notice that Jesus himself actually affirms that that is true. He says at the latter part of verse 11, "It is as you say." But Pilate is not just confronted with the accusation. He is now confronted with Jesus' silence. And if you look at verse 12 and verse 14, you see that as the chief priests and the scribes, as the elders of the Christian church of the Old Testament are accusing Jesus, the King of the church, that he doesn't say a word. Now, you're all, I'm sure, aware that this is fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 53, that he was led as a lamb before the slaughter and as a sheep before its shearers was silent, so he opened not his mouth. They took him from prison into judgment. And so Matthew tells us twice here that he answered him nothing in verse 12 and again in verse 14. Now, Pilate obviously had to wonder at this silence. Jesus had no need to bear witness to anything else. He had said that he was the King of the Jews. John tells us, he told Pilate, "My kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would have fought that I should not be delivered, but now my kingdom's not from here." And the point of that is that Jesus really posed no threat to Pilate and the Romans at that point in time. That he was not there to usurp political power. He was not there on a righteous agenda to overturn political governments. Jesus was there to overturn the sin and corruption of Satan's kingdom, to overturn everything that opposed the kingdom of heaven, and to come and rule in the hearts of men, even in your heart. Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and even now, he is executing that rule, even here today. But you see, Pilate shouldn't have had any reason to really worry about Jesus. And so we see that Pilate's verdict comes in the face of Jesus' silence. Pilate says in verse 13, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" Now, Pilate is the prototypical man-pleaser. Pilate is the one who wants everyone to be happy, and he's the one that really doesn't have it out for anyone except himself. And so he's willing to be swayed. He's willing to weigh out people's opinions, and he's willing to be moved this way or that way very easily. Pilate starts by saying in Luke's gospel that he found nothing wrong with Jesus, that he asked Jesus a series of questions, and that he found nothing wrong with him. He said, "Send him back to the Jews," and said, "I find nothing worthy of death in this man. I find nothing at all that he has done." But no sooner do the Jews start putting pressure on him that we see Pilate starting to cave. And so what does he do? In verse 15, we read, "At the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew they had handed him over because of envy." Pilate could have easily just let Jesus go. Pilate should have let Jesus go. Pilate, as we'll see at the end of this discourse, tries to wash his hands of the blood of an innocent man. But instead, he tries to set up a scenario in which the people themselves would see the absurdity of what they're doing in crying out for Jesus' blood. He tries to set up a scenario by presenting Jesus side by side with Barabbas. There are two things you have to know about this. The first is that this occasion of setting a prisoner free was not a God-ordained institution. It's interesting that it comes at the time of the Passover. Remember, God passed over Israel and destroyed Egypt. There were some who were set free. And the Jews celebrated this time, and somehow, in an act of injustice, they had decided that it would be good to let guilty criminals go free. And so Pilate takes advantage of this, and he sets Jesus side by side with Barabbas. Barabbas' name means the son of a father, the son of a father. He was known simply by being the son of a father. Maybe he didn't know his father, but his identity was bound up with his relationship, or lack thereof, with his own father. And his identity, and what we know of Barabbas, is that Barabbas was a notoriously wicked man. That Barabbas had been put in prison by the Jews themselves for stirring up rebellions against the Jews. He was the prototypical wicked man. And now he is set side by side with the prototypical righteous man. And Pilate assumes that by doing this, the Jews will see the absurdity and they will let Jesus go. And that they will see that what they are about to do is so contrary. How could they ever let Barabbas go? How could we ever think of letting someone who is a mass murderer go free, in contrast to the holy Lord Jesus Christ? And yet, we know what the Jews chose. Pilate sets Jesus side by side with Barabbas. The Jews set Jesus under Barabbas. And you know, it's important for us to understand how low Jesus Christ has to go because of our sin. It's important for us to understand what he had to be subjected to because of our rebellion. You see, we should have been there on trial. Every one of us deserves to be on trial. You know, if you are sitting here and you are in a place where you say, you know, I don't deserve to be on trial, you've never felt the weight of your sin before a holy God, because we have sinned against the God of heaven so many times. And remember, just one sin, Adam brought death and destruction and hell upon every one of his descendants for just eating fruit that God said not to. You see, we serve a holy God who treats sin in a way that we wish he didn't treat sin. And every sin must be punished. And so we have to understand how low Jesus has to go. Jesus has to be put under a murderer. But there's another factor that plays into Pilate's verdict, and that is his wife. And you'll see this in verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Now, men, I want to talk to you. I don't know about you, but if my wife prods me about something, I better listen to her. And as I thought about this, I thought, you know, Pilate had to be a man that was concerned about his wife. I mean, he was a man of power, and a woman under him, as it were, in this society, under his position, would not just approach him and give him orders like this. But she comes to him troubled. She had had a dream that morning. Some have speculated whether it was that she saw Jesus glorified, sitting on the throne of God, judging the nations, judging her own husband, judging her. But she comes to him and she says, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man. Have nothing to do with this man who has done nothing wrong. For I've been troubled in a dream because of him." You see, Pilate is being stopped by God. God is giving Pilate an opportunity to do the righteous thing and to vindicate Jesus based on his own holiness. But Pilate doesn't listen. Pilate doesn't listen because we're told in verse 20, the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Now, in just a moment, we're going to look at Israel's verdict. We've already seen some of the verses that deal with their verdict. But I want to skip down to the last thing that Pilate does. Look in verse 24. When he saw that he could not prevail, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, and said, "I am innocent of the blood of this righteous person. You see to it." What's interesting is that the Romans actually didn't have a practice of washing their hands in water. That actually was a Jewish practice. And it should bring our minds back to God's ordaining things like baptism for the cleansing, that ceremonial cleansing, showing that they needed to be cleansed of the guilt and the corruption and the sin with the blood of Jesus. And all the Old Testament washings were pointing forward to that blood. And here Pilate, the one judging the one who would shed that blood, washes his hands and says, "I am free of the blood of that innocent man." And oh, Pilate is not free of the blood of Jesus. And no one that tries to clear themselves of the blood of Jesus in any way, free themselves from what happened to him and disassociate themselves, is ever free from the blood of Jesus. And not all the water in the world can clean Pilate's hands. Not all the water in all the world could wash away the guilt that Pilate would bring upon himself because of handing Jesus over to the Jews to be crucified. We've seen then Pilate's verdict. Now let's look at the Jews' verdict. We see this early on where the chief priests and elders are coming and pressing Jesus, pressing this accusation against him. You see, these were bloodthirsty people. And yet, and this is the big point that we need to get today, these were the covenant people of God. Today we are celebrating a covenant renewal service. We are saying we are a people in covenant with God. And covenant certainly means God has given his promises. But in the Old Testament, remember, covenant also meant that God had given his laws. And that in the covenant, there was built into it a legal system that said the soul that sins shall die. And that's precisely why the Jews should have gone to the blood of Jesus by faith through the sacrifices to be cleansed from their violations of God's law. And you know, we too, we as the covenant people of God continually need to go back to Jesus Christ. Every day we need to go to the Lord Jesus. Are you going to him on a daily basis? You know, I've often said, and I will say it all the days of my life, the most important question I can ask you is, are you going on a daily basis to Jesus Christ? Are you experientially applying yourself to Jesus? Are you coming to him? Are you laying hold of him by faith? Are you crying out to him? Are you crying out to be washed in his blood and that he would forgive your sins? And when you sin, do you remember those promises that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the covenant keeper. He is the one that kept that covenant law so that we may have the covenant blessings by faith in him. But you see, here the covenant people are the very ones who are crying out for the shedding of that blood, not for their salvation, but because they hate him. Because, and this is the point that we really need to get, the people within the covenant are actually worse than the Romans. The Jews are bloodthirsty. Pilate simply wanted to judge Jesus, chasten him, and let him go. The Jews wanted his blood shed. They were hungry for murder. And the entirety of them and all their leadership, brothers and sisters, the church can become very corrupt. Read Revelation 2 and 3. Even in the new covenant, with better promises and a better sacrifice, the church can still become very corrupt. And so each of us has to examine our hearts that we are crying out for this blood for our salvation and for forgiveness, and that our leaders are preaching the need for this blood and the preciousness of Jesus, and you receiving him as precious, as the chief cornerstone and the head of the covenant. The Jews continue to persist until finally in verse 25, they respond to Pilate's washing of his hands by saying, "His blood be on us and on our children." Now, what I want you to see is that the covenant promise was to Abraham and his descendants. God said, "I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you." Our children, for those of you that have children who are believers here today, your children have covenant promises. God has promised to be our God and a God to our children. He had promised it to Abraham, and here the descendants of Abraham are saying, "His blood be on us and on our children." And you know what? His blood was on them in destruction in AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem, when God sent Titus and the Romans to destroy the temple and to destroy Israel. The blood of Jesus came upon that people in judgment. God, in essence, heard their cry and answered that in covenant reversal and destruction with Gentile pagan nations. But you know, I would leave you with no hope if I ended there, except that God had a verdict in this whole thing. And that ultimately Jesus was not at the disposal of the Romans and the Jews. He was at the disposal of Almighty God. And you know, Peter said at Pentecost, "You took him, you crucified him, but God determined." This was according to the determined counsel of God that Jesus should suffer. Isaiah had said, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." It pleased the Lord God Almighty to bruise Jesus Christ. It pleased the Heavenly Father to send his infinitely lovely Son to the cross for our sins. Nothing that Pilate could have done ever would have got Jesus off, because God the Father, his verdict was that Jesus would die for the sins of his people, that he would die as a substitute. There's a beautiful picture, I hope you've seen it before, in Barabbas, because this notoriously wicked man is substituted with this righteous, holy man, Jesus. And you know, Barabbas is a picture of all of us, isn't he? Barabbas is a picture of all of us who deserve death and condemnation, and yet Jesus takes our place at Calvary. He stands in the gap for us. He hangs on the cross. "In my place, condemned he stood." He goes there and he lays down his life for the sheep. On our behalf, on your behalf, Jesus has loved you and he has given himself for you, so that now you can say, "His blood be upon us and upon our children," in the fulfillment of his covenant promises, that his blood truly would be, just as it was put on the doorposts of the Israelites' houses in Egypt at the Passover, that his blood would be on the doorpost of your hearts and on the hearts of your children. There's an allusion, I think, to what they've done in Jesus' first cry from the cross when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They had cried out, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." Jesus had prayed, "Father, forgive them." And at Pentecost, 3,000 of those same Jews who had stood there crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him," are converted. 3,000 of those very ones who said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children," are brought to repentance and saving faith at the preaching of the gospel. You know, there is no sinner too far from the grace of God that God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ cannot reach. And I hope that it's reached your heart, and I hope that you value the blood of Jesus, the blood of the covenant. I hope that you value it for yourself and your children more than everything in the world. You know, the very first pastor who ministered in this church, John Osgood, wrote a letter to his wife and children as he left this world. And he was a fairly well-off man, and he told them, he said, "I'm leaving you behind my possessions. You'll be the inheritors of all that I have. But I hope that you'll lay up treasures in heaven, that you'll choose Christ. That, oh my children, you will run to him, you will trust in him. You will cast yourself upon him, you will follow him, so that to die will be gain for you." The ministers that ministered in this church longed to see themselves and their children embracing Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed at Calvary. I hope that that is your testimony here. If it's not, my prayer is that you'll run to Jesus, that you'll cry out, that his blood would be upon you and your children in a saving way. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the word of truth. We thank you for your covenant. We thank you for the great promises of salvation and life. We thank you that Jesus was made a curse for us, that we might be blessed in him. Father, help us to take seriously these truths. Help us to turn from being unjust men and women like Pilate and the Jews who accused and condemned. Lord Jesus, we so desperately need your intercession, your prayer for forgiveness, the washing of your blood, the realization of our baptism. We pray that you would please bless us as we come to the Lord's Supper. We pray that as we drink the cup of the new covenant in your blood and eat the bread of your body broken, you would minister to us and remind us, Lord Jesus, of God's verdict. We thank you, Father. We pray that you would fill us with the Spirit of Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.